Right. So thank you for the invitation. It's good to be with you again this evening. And before we turn to God's word, let's just pray together. Our Father, we've reminded ourselves as we've sung that you are the wonderful, merciful Savior, that you are unique, that you do refine us, you purify us, you make us new creatures, you make us new creations, and you welcome us into your presence. And so, Lord, as we come tonight, we pray that you would just help us to still our hearts before you, to put aside thoughts and things that trouble us or concern us, and just come to you and to feed and to drink at those living streams. And we just ask it for the glory of your Son's name, Jesus our Lord. Amen. So we're going to turn to Matthew 5. I realize this is week 3, and however you've done it, this is 5 and 6. So, yeah, might get more complicated as we go on. But Matthew 5, we're going to read from verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is week 3 of your series, and I did have a listen to the previous, because it's always a bit daunting, third time in, thinking, well, what am I going to say that's different? And perhaps even worse, how am I going to disagree with who's been before? But I listened to the previous speakers, and what I want to do, in a sense, is take a step back. If you're anything like me, and Ron's already said it, how much of this do you take in? So I know you've done 2 Beatitudes each week, but I thought, let's just take a step back and come at this, perhaps, afresh. We've got 2 statements to think about tonight. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. But let's take a step back from that and think of the whole context and just remind ourselves of what's happening. And Ron's helped set the scene. What is the setting of these so-called Beatitudes? Well, Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness. He's called a team of disciples. He's started to preach. He's healing. And the crowds are flooding in. The crowds are coming. They're following. News was traveling fast. People were asking, who is he? What does this mean? People were perhaps thinking, is this a challenge to the Roman rule? Is this the coming of the new age? Is this God's kingdom being established on earth? Who is this person? And how long will it be before the authorities take note? So there was a frisson of danger in anticipation, hearing what this preacher had to say, seeing the miracles that he was performing. It wasn't just straightforward. The audience were anxious. They were thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen next? What is this about? People were waiting expectantly. And of course, the crowds and the disciples, these aren't important people. They're not members of high society. Perhaps they're slightly anxious, but at the same time, they didn't want to miss out on what seemed to be happening. So they followed Jesus into the rural countryside. And so we come to a hillside in Palestine, and Jesus sits down. People have left their settlements. They've left their villages. They've left their basic day-to-day existence, striving to make a living, to come and to listen and to see. So they lived in the Roman Empire. They would have spent their time making a living, avoiding the worst excesses of Roman rule and the acolytes they had appointed. And there was, of course, peace, the Pax Romani, peace after a fashion. Yes, there was the freedom to practice religion, but there was no real freedom of expression. Indeed, as we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, the Pharisees were in the ascendancy. And the Pharisees insisted that the only way to get God's favor was to obey a religious law as they dictated. You had to keep yourself distinct. You had to be separate from contamination. That was the main priority. And as Jesus kept pointing out, that was more important for them to judge than to love. But of course we had the Sadducees. They were an altogether more aristocratic bunch. And they'd come to an unholy accommodation of their faith and their established religion with the Roman powers that be. But for the ordinary person, for the people that were following Jesus, for the disciples who were sat there on this hillside, what was living like? If you stopped somebody in downtown Capernaum and said, "What's concerning you?" I'm sure they would have been saying, "Well, it's the cost of living. It's taxes. It's the future of our children." Perhaps some might have mentioned when pressed, having looked around to ensure that they were not going to be overheard, that there was a separatist movement. There was some political instability, but you didn't talk about that because the Romans had squashed completely previous attempts at self-rule. Rome was firmly in control. So nobody would have celebrated their freedom enthusiastically. They were just getting by. They were subsistence farmers or subsistence fishermen. They weren't wealthy. They were just getting by. So here on a hillside, what does Jesus say? How does he address their need? How does he speak to them? Yes, it's fine that they've seen the miracles. Yes, it's fine they've heard the teaching. Yes, it's fine they heard of those who have been healed. But how will Jesus address their questions, the questions asked out loud and those never spoken? And then in Matthew 2, Jesus began to teach them. And I think it's important and it's worth reminding ourselves that these words that Jesus spoke were directed to a Jewish audience in a rural setting on a hillside 2,000 years ago. The words were for the context in which Jesus was speaking to his audience. We, in a sense, are observers of that presentation. We're sitting on the hillside, if you will, metaphorically, eavesdropping on the conversation. But the words are not primarily spoken to us. The words are spoken to the people who were there, and they are preserved and written for us. So, as we consider a couple more of these statements this evening, we need to remember, firstly, we're looking at Jesus speaking to those Jewish, ordinary people. We're looking from the outside. We're observers. And we recognize the context, the entirety of what Jesus said to the people there and then and what it meant to them. And then, of course, take from that how God has preserved these words for us and what we can take from them. So, as we look at the two statements, let's first of all this evening look at them as if we're first century Palestinians. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So let's notice a few things at the start. The first part refers to a blessing. And it's a blessing that refers to a state of being, not an action. It's not saying, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. It actually starts by saying, you are blessed. If you're merciful, you're blessed, pure in heart. So the blessing is because of a state of being, not an action. And that's important. It's not, you will be blessed and this will be happen. Rather, it is, you are blessed. In a rule-based society, regulated by Pharisees, this would have been very provocative and confrontational. People were used at the Pharisees saying, you haven't followed the rules. You haven't done it right. You haven't got it right. And Jesus says, blessed as a given. It's a state of being. He doesn't say blessed are those who figured out theology and eschatology and hermeneutics. He doesn't even single out achievements or good deeds that a person may have done. Instead, Jesus talks about blessing as a state of being. Being poor in spirit. Those who mourn, who are grieving, who have loss and bereavement. Those who are meek and not militant. Those who yearn for righteousness. And you can imagine the response of those listening, thinking, in the times I live in, the way I have to eke out a living, the taxes that are killing me, I'm poor in spirit. I feel the pain of loss. I don't want to respond with aggression to the wrongs I see around me, but these Romans, I just want to see righteousness and respect for God as the basis of society. Why is it so difficult? You can imagine these words that Jesus spoke really speaking to people in the here and now of their everyday lives. Poor in spirit, grieving. The second point, before we get to our two statements, is that the blessing is not conditional. It's about a state of being, but there's no if. The blessing is assured for each of the groups described. In the religious society in which this audience was steeped, in this society based on orthodoxy and adherence to 613 Jewish laws, this is nothing short of revolutionary. It's not conditional. Yes, Jesus speaks very gentle, but the significance is enormous. Somebody, and it's clear from what Jesus says, somebody has already decided these blessings can be given. They're not going to be earned. We're not going to tally up which of the 613 commandments we've actually kept. These blessings have already been given. Somebody has decided who has given these blessings. And then thirdly, before we dive into the passage, what about the attribute of these blessings? Owning a kingdom, not on earth, but in heaven. Not needing a priest to tell us that we are worthy enough or not. Being comforted as we grieve. Being reassured that all is in hand and that better is to come. Being told that we will inherit the earth when we can't even be sure we can pass on our small plot of land to our family. And speaking to people who are inconsequential nobodies, living in the countryside, far from Jerusalem, let alone Rome. People who would be satisfied when they see that righteousness does indeed pervade all aspects of life and society. So Jesus tells this group of disparate, unimportant people, change is coming. Indeed, he says, it's already happening. Because the blessing isn't something that will happen. The blessing, you are blessed right here and now. It is already assured. It comes as a blessing on people who are rather than people who do. It is blessing that is given. It is not blessing that is earned. Can you imagine what the audience are thinking? Poor in spirit, they get that. But as Jesus goes on, these become less and less today's experiences and much more big pictures. Imagine what the audience is thinking. What would they be thinking about the religious law setters, the Pharisees, who seem to have been bypassed? What are they thinking about the judges? What are they thinking about the government? What are they thinking about the tax collectors? What are they thinking about the Romans? And Jesus says to his audience, on the basis of who you are, the entire world order will be changed. And of course, in doing so, he is hinting at how God's promised return to his people will take place. Not as a top-down exercise through some religious or governmental hierarchy, but through individuals whose minds are set on God. But we still have to bear in mind that question I said a minute or two ago. Who is it that had the authority to say blessed? So, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And we all recognize that, and we all get the sentiment, and I'm sure we all sign up to it. We're familiar with the story of the servant who was forgiven, but who went out and wouldn't forgive. We're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, and we have to forgive others' debts, and God forgives our debts. And perhaps we almost dismiss it, but we realize how important that reciprocity is in Jesus' whole ministry. That it's not enough just to tick boxes, it's actually about how you live. But how would a first century group of Palestinians have heard this? Merciful, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The Roman Empire was ruthless. Punishment was excessive. They even gave us the word decimate, where if they wanted to punish a town, they would kill one-tenth of the population. The whole philosophy is might is right. For Jesus to say, blessed are the merciful, would be taken as, is he admitting weakness? It's truly revolutionary. In a culture where the law seemed, whether it was Roman law or religious law, where the law seemed to trip you up, to guarantee to trip you up, where a misstep could bring a hasty and humiliating death, the notion that the merciful are blessed was as if Jesus had said to them, the authorities who rule you with iron fists and brutal coercion are as nothing. Blessed are the merciful, because God then assures you of his mercy. As I look back at your previous talks, I think I'm right. Did you look at Amos recently? Yes, no, yes, no. I saw Amos on your website. Amos jumped out and waved at me. Anyway, if you go to Amos, Habakkuk. Well, it's the next best thing, isn't it? Very close. Same sort of vintage. Well, anyway, I'm telling you about Amos tonight. You read the words of Amos 7. I won't read the whole chapter, but there are three visions that Amos has. In the first two, God's going to destroy everything, wipe it all away. And Amos says, God, don't do that. And God says, okay, I won't. In the second dream, Amos says, God, please don't do that. And God says, okay, I won't. And then Amos 7 and 7, Amos has his third vision. And he says, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined, and with my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. So in this conversation, three visions, God has already responded to Amos twice when Amos said, don't please lay waste to everything and everybody. Fair punishment, though that would have been. And God takes a step back from that immediate threat of judgment and annihilation on everyone. And instead, he takes this plumb line, used by a builder to ensure the walls are vertical and therefore secure. And he says he will measure the performance of his people Israel. And we need to remind ourselves here that being God's chosen people wasn't about God showing favor because it was earned or deserved. Far from it. It was God choosing a people through whom all nations would be blessed. And God says when he applies this plumb line in the vision, the people have fallen short. They are not straight. They will be spared no longer. And Amos is silent. And God says the high places will be destroyed. God's sword will rise against the house of Jeroboam. The first two visions would have resulted in the destruction of everything and everyone. But God held back. But this time God says he will target the king who set himself up as Lord, who permitted false gods to be worshipped, who presided over exploitation and injustice. The people will be cut off. The sanctuary's ruined. The house of Jeroboam will be destroyed. But there will be a remnant from which to rebuild. So what's that got to do with mercy? Well, mercy is such an easily used word. But to be merciful is much more than just being nice and saying it doesn't matter. To understand mercy, we need to understand where it fits in, particularly with two other things. One is righteousness, and the second is justice. Righteousness, literally being in that state of uprightness or moral correctness. And in the New Testament, that is often the condition that we meet God's approval. We have to be righteous to meet God's approval. And of course, none is more righteous than Jesus himself. So we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So righteousness has many facets, but part of it is being in right relationship with God. And we knew that that can only be achieved through Christ. And because of that, being in righteous, right relationship with other people. But it's not just a badge. Righteousness is seen only in our relationship with other people because of our relationship with God. In Amos' time, it's interesting, God didn't pick at Israel's theology and their politics, at least not initially. What he picked at was the injustice and the lack of righteousness that was so apparent in the way they approached God and treated other people. God's complaint to Israel was, you cannot claim to follow God and treat others badly. Simple as that. So righteousness is key. It's crucial. It's our relationship with God. But what about justice? Colloquially, we tend to think of justice as courts and trials and punishment. But actually, the message in Amos and elsewhere through Scripture, justice is about putting things right. It's about providing that restoration of broken relationships, not least our relationship with God. It's not just the negative. Justice is what allows righteousness to happen. Without justice, there is no righteousness. Our God is righteous. Our God is just. Justice is that willingness to see authority that ensures all are treated fairly. Justice is for the oppressed to release them. But justice is also for the oppressor to restrain them. So justice is a fine balance, but it is absolutely at the heart of the Christian message because God is just. So we have justice, we have righteousness. But if righteousness and fair-mindedness is our goal, then justice, understandably, might result in the complete destruction of the oppressor. And that's precisely what God says through Amos. He will have his day of reckoning. But the hope of the message in Amos, which you see only in the very last couple of verses in the book, is that God also brings mercy. Because he has a plan for recreation, for restoration through his chosen people for the whole of humanity. And that rescue plan, born of mercy, brings justice and allows righteousness to flow. So mercy is not passive. It's not simply saying, it's fine, I forgive you. It's not passive. It's understanding that to restore the right relationship with God, there must be justice. But for the maximum benefit for as many people, that justice in the end that brings about recreation is tempered with mercy. The politics of the time for this audience was about power, not justice. It was about conquest and subjugation. It was about judgment and punishment. And Jesus the revolutionary says, blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. they will see this path to a right relationship with God restored when justice reigns. Rightful punishment will come, justice will be done, a right relationship with God will be reestablished. Zechariah 7 verse 8, and the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Mercy is a positive characteristic, seeking justice to bring righteousness and that right relationship with God. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, because it's done. You will receive the Father's mercy. Then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How would the listeners react? I think maybe this time they didn't actually start at the beginning of this. They maybe actually thought about the second part of this. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. And they what? They will see God. Perhaps they remembered Exodus 33. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. And Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So these people who probably had heard this in the synagogue didn't hear blessed are the pure in heart. They heard, for they will see God. And they thought, you can't say that. Moses didn't see God. How could this possibly be the case? Did we hear Jesus correctly? He said we would see God. Even Moses couldn't do that because God said, no one can see my face and live. And you go to Job in Job 19 and 25 and the very familiar words Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. So the audience is thinking, Jesus just said, we will see God face to face. It didn't happen to Moses. Job yearned for it with all his heart. And Jesus just said, you will see God. And then they think, how? What? What does he mean? How did Jesus say we would get to see God? And they remember Jesus said, the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Perhaps they also remembered the words of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Only he, or who shall stand in his holy place? Only he that has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his mind unto vanity nor sworn to deceive his neighbor. Only he who has a pure heart. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. So the statement isn't blessed are the pure in heart because they will be rewarded by being allowed to see God's face, because that kind of means, well, Moses didn't make it, but you can. It's more than that. It's a guarantee. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. But the word is actually more than just see, as we would often look at. It's perceive or recognize or acknowledge. Blessed are the pure in heart because they will recognize God's face. They will perceive God's face. They will know God's face. And that is quite striking for us and would have been for them, knowing that God was unapproachable, unseeable. Blessed are the pure in heart because they will recognize God's face and he will reveal himself to them. And again, throughout the New Testament, we're reminded that we are blind in our sin. So we cannot be pure in heart. We cannot see God if we have lives that are blinded by sin. The only person who can unblind us And the only person then who can lead us to have that purity of heart is, of course, God revealing himself to us. It's nothing we can do. We are not pure in heart. It is God's work. It is God who opens our eyes to be able to see him. So in the context of first century Palestine, that means being able to step beyond the confines of a failing society, a failing establishment, a failing religious class, the injustice, the broken relationships, to know that being pure in heart means there's a greater purpose. You can trust that there is something more. There is a sovereign Lord who has opened our eyes, who has come to us. His kingdom coming to us. And as we look out on our broken society, and so often we don't like what we see, it's so difficult to think, well, what would mercy look in this situation? When we know what justice should do, but actually what is justice with mercy going to do in order to bring righteousness and that right relationship with God being restored? Do we see God at work? Do we recognize him? Do we see God's face? Do we let God work in and through us to bring about his kingdom? Are we willing to be made pure? Like Job, are we yearning for God to make our hearts pure? Are we seeking to be pure in heart? So one final question. And I said at the beginning, who said anyone was blessed? Well, obviously Jesus did. And I guess it wasn't too controversial to say blessed are the poor in spirit, because we kind of get that. I'm poor in spirit. I'm a first century subsistence farmer or a fisherman. I'm struggling to make ends meet. I get it. I'm poor in spirit. But actually, Jesus goes on and he chips away at what they would take as the province of the religious establishment. Who decides who is blessed? Well, obviously, Jesus did. The first couple of groups, the poor in spirit, the grieving, easily identified. But when you get on to those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, we certainly cannot do that by our own efforts. We can't make it happen. We can't bring it about. No matter how much we want it, we can't bring it about. It is God's work through Christ. And we know that from our perspective, not sitting on the hillside 2,000 years ago. We know that because Jesus died and was risen to make these promises absolutely cast iron true. It's not our efforts. It's the work that God has done through Christ. So what Jesus is doing in this hillside is starting where people are, saying, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you. But then very rapidly, going back into those Old Testament promises of a holy nation, of a rebirth, of a new coming of God's heaven to a re-established earth in his control. And people are thinking, this is different. And then to challenge the religious norms and the religious authorities and the legalism and the sense of right and wrong and judgment and punishment, to say, yes, all these things can be. Justice absolutely will happen because God is just, but he tempers that with mercy because his greater purpose is not just to punish the wrong. His greater purpose is to create a new heaven and a new earth. That is the point of creation. So Jesus challenges established religious belief. He challenges the authority of a human empire. He announces instead a reset of humanity. He's saying this is what it is. If God is in control, if you're a new creation, this is what it is. This is what is blessed by him. And then he goes on to describe that those in this passage and beyond, as Ron's already alluded to, he says, you're the salt, you're the light in the darkness. Because the blessed isn't, you get that like a medal and you sit back. You get that, you have that assurance, you have those promises, and you go out into the world to be the salt, to be the light, to be the representatives of Christ, and to say there is a message of justice and mercy and forgiveness if there's repentance, and righteousness, having that relationship with God mended, there will be a new creation, a new relationship, a new heaven, a new earth. And just as you think back to the Garden of Eden, where God walked in the garden and Adam and Eve were there, the new heaven, the new earth, isn't heaven there and earth there. The new heaven and earth together, God communing with his created, recreated humans as us. That's the message. That's the challenge. And as that group of Jewish first century Palestinians heard it and thought, really? What is this Jesus saying? Seeing God? Being merciful? What does that mean as I look on the Romans or the collaborators who collect taxes on their behalf? What does that mean? How do I act? And then Jesus goes on to say, you're the salt. You're the light in the darkness. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here. New heaven, new earth, glory given to God. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that we don't deserve any of your favor. That if you were to put the plumb line against us, that we simply don't measure up. We're not straight. And yet in your grace and mercy, you have reached out to us in love through Christ Jesus, that you've made it possible for us to come and be forgiven. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus shows that, yes, your promises are safe and secure. That truly, because you've called us, we are blessed. And Father, we want to learn what it is to be merciful in our lives, to look around, yes, to see and acknowledge what is wrong and to challenge, but also to see how your mercy reaches into that situation. And as we work with one another and interact with one another, as we see you at work, we want to perceive your presence. We want to recognize your face. We want to know that you are sovereign, that you are with us by your Holy Spirit, that you want us to be salt and light for the glory of your name. Amen.